Please do turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 4. And I'll read verses 1 through 12 of Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Amen. Well, let's look to God in prayer once again and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans. And we thank you for the teaching that lies before us today and will be the focus of our attention about Abraham and his faith and how he was saved by your grace. Teach us these lessons. Write your word upon our hearts. Help us to bring forth faith. First and foremost, the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ, that we might indeed be not only those who imitate Abraham, but are, in a spiritual sense, his true children, because by faith in Christ, we are your own children. So hear our prayers and answer our petitions, for we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Many of you are familiar with the Bereans. Luke wrote about them in the book of Acts. Paul had gone to the city of Berea and preached the gospel. And Luke wrote that the people in Berea who heard the gospel were more noble than those who had heard the gospel in the city of Thessalonica. And he said that because they went and searched the scriptures. Well, here in chapter 4, not only at the beginning of the chapter, but really throughout the chapter, Paul helps the Romans to search the scriptures, probably in a way similar to what he did in his preaching in Berea. He made his point, this is what I'm trying to teach you, and then he went on to prove it by the scriptures, which at the time meant the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament scriptures yet. And so just like in chapter 3, where we see that Paul, after stating that all the world is guilty before God, everyone is a sinner, starting in verse 10, he has a whole string of Old Testament scriptures that he puts together to demonstrate that this really is the teaching of the Word of God. And similarly, after he teaches us what the gospel is, beginning in Romans 3:21, and really going to the end of that chapter, now he comes and he gives us some scripture proof. He helps the Romans here, and beginning in the beginning of chapter 4, regarding these doctrines of salvation by grace, through faith, not by works. He helps them. And we could say, when they eventually read it, he's helping the Bereans and the Ephesians and the Asians, and here in the 21st century, the New Jerseyans, to see that this is indeed what the Word of God teaches. It's another section of Paul's writing here in the book of Romans where we have a Q&A format. The questions here are not anticipated objections that the Apostle Paul raises, but he just raises some questions for the sake of teaching in this manner. And so I'm going to reflect that in my outline this morning. And so I'll start out with question number one. And question number one comes from verse one. And the question is, just for the sake of my heading, what about Abraham? Paul writes, what then shall we say about Abraham, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? So Paul brings up Abraham. And as I said, he's doing this for the purpose of demonstrating the doctrine he's taught here, that he's been teaching, by the scriptures. He's pointing out that this is taught in the Old Testament. It's taught in your Bible. If you're a Jewish convert to Christ, this has been your Bible for your lifetime, perhaps. And he uses the example of Abraham because, as he says here, he is our father. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found, meaning on this subject of the gospel, of grace, salvation by grace, salvation through faith and not on the basis of our works. And of course, he was their father. If they're Jews, he was rightly regarded, Abraham was, as the father of the Jews. He was their covenant head, if you will, to whom the promises were made. Specific promises were made by God to Abraham in the book of Genesis about his seed, that he would have many, many offspring, and there would be land given to him, the land of Canaan, certainly in the Old Testament, and then blessing. He would be the man through whom blessing would come to many nations. So he was rightly revered in a proper sense by the Jewish people. But also, there's a sense in which he was revered by the Jewish people to the point of excess. And this was especially true by the time Jesus came into the world. Let me just mention, when I say he was revered to excess by the Jewish people, there's a book called the Book of Jubilees, and it was a Jewish book written by some rabbi before the time of Christ, probably at least 100 years before Jesus came into the world, if not many years before that. It was never regarded as scripture by the Jews. It has not been regarded as scripture by Roman Catholics or Protestants either, but it is part of the canon or the Bible of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. And here's a statement about Abraham in that book called the Book of Jubilees. It said, "For Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." In other words, they so revered Abraham, their father in the faith, as to say that he was in fact without sin. Kind of like many professing Christians throughout the New Testament era have said about Mary, who the Bible says, she said herself, that her son was her savior, acknowledging that she needed a savior, but perhaps initially well-intending people, but misled people, have said, no, she was absolutely without sin. Well, some Jews thought that about Abraham. Perhaps Paul is anticipating the kind of argument that John the Baptist faced in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, when he said to the many Jews who came to be baptized, and in particular many of the Pharisees, he said, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we can rest our salvation on the fact that we are the offspring of Abraham. John says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't think you can rely on Abraham to guarantee your salvation. And then, of course, Jesus heard something from the Jews as well when he was speaking with them. And I think it was John chapter 8, he said this, or we read, they answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. So perhaps Paul was trying to kill two birds with one stone here by using the example of Abraham. He knew that that would be considered authoritative, but maybe he also wanted to unteach some things that these people had from false sources come to be convinced about Abraham. That is, maybe they thought, some of them, that he was not a sinner who needed to be saved through the work of Jesus Christ. So he brings up the question of Abraham, and it's his way of also turning us to the scriptures, as we'll see, the scriptures of the Old Testament. So that's the question. What about Abraham? And let me just mention one other thing before we move on. There's a variant reading in the original, and it has to do with where this word has found is placed. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, I'm reading the New King James, has found according to the flesh? Other versions read it this way. What then shall we say that Abraham has found our father according to the flesh? What's the difference? Well, the difference is this. If it says, what would we say that Abraham has found according to the flesh, it would mean if we looked at it from a carnal perspective, what did Abraham find? Rather than from a biblical perspective or a gospel perspective. If we read it the other way, which I think is probably the best way to read it, what then shall we say that Abraham has found our father according to the flesh? It's just saying that for the Jews that he's writing to, Abraham was their father via physical descent. See the point? And you see the difference. So that's all I think he's saying is he was our father, if we're Jews, according to the flesh. We as Jews are descended from him. So that's a question. What about Abraham? What did he find about this matter? Or if we study what the Bible says about Abraham, what will we find? That's Paul's question. And here's the answer to question number one. Answer number one is, he was not justified by works, and therefore he has nothing to boast about. That's verse 2. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. So that's the answer to the first question. What do we find when we look to Abraham, or what did Abraham find out? Well, the answer is Abraham was not justified by works. You may think he was, some of you of Jewish descent or Jews who are reading what I write, but he was not justified by works. He wasn't such a good man that he could be justified by works. He couldn't perfectly keep the law of God. He was not justified by works. And I think the way we take this sentence here is this. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. It doesn't mean maybe Abraham was justified by works, and if he was, he could boast about it, but no matter how much he boasts, he can't boast before God. I don't think Paul is just negating that last thing. He could boast, but he just can't boast before God, because who can boast before God? I think Paul is just negating the whole thing. Kind of like we would say, it's raining outside, and it's raining cats and dogs, and there's lightning and thunder. And then we would say, not, because it's sunshiny out there. And that's what I think Paul is saying here. He's saying none of these things is true or possible. If Abraham was justified by works, which he could never be, is what Paul is saying, then he has something of which to boast, which he never could. And therefore, not. He does not before God. He was not justified by works before God. He has nothing of which to boast before God. He's not saying he could boast before other people, just not before God. You see my point? He's negating the whole thing. He's denying the whole thing. He was not justified by works. He has nothing to boast about. Paul had brought up that question of boasting back in verse 27 of chapter 3, after he explains that justification, that is getting a right status with God, having the righteousness of God applied to oneself by the judgment of God. He says, in light of that teaching, where is boasting? He says there, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. He's just making the same point here, and he's saying, what I just said about salvation and what I just said about boasting, it doesn't just apply to you, either Jewish or Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. It applied to Abraham, the father of the Jews, and we could say the father, spiritually speaking, of Christians as well. The point is, Abraham did not, and Abraham could not earn his righteous standing before God. Think of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 in Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee thought he could earn a righteous standing before God. He thought he could save himself by his works. He stood in the temple and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not a liar. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not anything like that. I'm not like this tax collector over here. I thank you, O God, that's what the Jew thought about himself, the Pharisee there in the parable. Paul himself used to think that way. Let's just turn over briefly to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. These are familiar words of the Apostle Paul, but it tells us the way Paul used to think before God saved him, before God opened his eyes, before God helped him to see what a sinner he was, and that he needed God's grace in Jesus Christ to be saved. I'll just back up to verse 3 to get the whole sentence here. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. He means Christians, the true circumcision, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, all of that was true about Paul. In other words, he's saying, I really had excellent credentials. But then he comes to this statement, which we have to say was not true, but Paul no doubt thought was true. before God opened his eyes. And it's this: concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he thought he was blameless when he measured himself up against the law of God. Just like some of the Jews of his day thought was true, maybe not about themselves, but about Abraham. And so this is why Paul, at least perhaps, brings up in part this example of Abraham. Paul thought that way himself. And like I said, the entire proposition here, whether it's the idea that Abraham was justified by works, or anyone could even conceivably ever be justified by works, and therefore that they would have something to boast about, whether before God or men or anyone, Paul just rules out the entire idea. No. Not, he says. I think that's how we understand this answer to his question. So there's question number one and answer number one. Now question number two, and that's found at the beginning of verse 3. And I put my heading this way: you want proof for that? Or you could put it in the way that it's stated right here: for what does Scripture say? Now Paul's going to give us some Scripture proof. So that's the question: for what does the Scripture say? That's the question. Now the answer, answer number two. And the answer is, Abraham was justified by faith, not through works. He was justified by or through faith. When I was preaching in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21, and Paul talked about faith, verse 22, he's talking about the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. I made the point that when we believe in Christ, it's not that we earn salvation by believing. And now we have merited salvation because we're such good people. No, it's simply that faith, which is a non-work, and we're going to see that as we go through chapter 4, made very clear. It's just putting out an empty hand and saying, Lord, I have nothing to give to you. In fact, didn't we just sing that in our hymn? Nothing in my hand I bring. I think that's what we sang. Maybe I'm wrong about that. Did we sing 421? Yes, we... Okay, thank you. All right. I was just making the point yesterday to the guys in TMA 2.0 that on the whole question of whether you should write down notes, some writers say you should preach without notes. I said, well, you should know yourself first of all. And if you know that you're likely to forget things, put it in writing. Unless you don't think you have anything really important to say. But that's why I put notes in writing for myself, because I can't remember what I just sang. But anyway, so you want proof for that, verse 3a. The answer is now found in verse 3b, the second half of verse 3 to verse 5. And the answer is, Abraham was justified by or through faith. It's just an instrument, but definitely not through works, or not on the basis of his works. That's the answer. So let's look at it in two parts. And the first part is an affirmation. The second part will be an explanation. First of all, the affirmation. An affirmation about Abraham. Verse 3b. And this is a quotation of Genesis 15 and verse 6. It says, for what does the Scripture say? Here's the answer. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The New King James Version uses the word accounted. It says in the margin, it could be translated imputed. It says in other translations, reckoned, counted, or credited. In other words, Abraham didn't do good works that would save him, but it was put to his account as if he had. Abraham did not earn his own righteousness, but it was put in his account as a credit. There was a credit balance, just a big R, that he was righteous. though he had not put it there himself. He didn't make the deposit. God did. He was judged in the court of God on the basis of the work of Christ, not to be guilty any longer, but to be not guilty, and not only not to have his sins charged against him, but it was put to his account that he had the very righteousness of God, Romans 3:21. Not just the best of human righteousness that a man could get for himself, but the righteousness of God, which is the only kind of righteousness that could save him, and therefore the kind of righteousness he and every other sinner needs. And you could translate it that his faith was accounted to him for righteousness, for the text says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Some say that it means righteousness was accounted to him. Well, whether it was faith accounted to him for righteousness or righteousness that is accounted to him, both of those things are true. And the way we know that is if we look at verse 5 and verse 9, it uses the language that faith was accounted for righteousness. Notice verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Same word for accounted. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come only upon, come upon the uncircumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Clearly, in those two statements, faith is the subject. Faith was accounted for righteousness. But then we can look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, and it's the same word in the Greek. God accounts or credits or imputes righteousness apart from works. Here the subject is righteousness, and God imputes that. He doesn't impute faith, but righteousness is imputed. I said the subject. It's actually in this wording because imputes is transitive. It's actually the object. But you see what I'm saying? Either faith is imputed or righteousness is imputed. Both are true. Paul's point here is this, and of course we could say Moses' point when he said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We say God's point or the Holy Spirit's point because both are scripture. God's point is true whether it's faith being accounted or righteousness. The point is Abraham, who was not a perfectly holy man, not a perfectly obedient man, a man who could not earn his own salvation and who did not earn his own salvation, is treated by God as though he had. That's the point. And Paul is pointing out that was true way back at the time that Moses wrote about Abraham, and it's true now. It's true because Scripture states it. So there's the affirmation. Abraham was justified, but not on the basis of his works. Works are not mentioned in Genesis 15, verse 6. They're not mentioned in the statement of Paul that he quotes from the book of Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Whether we say faith was accounted to him, and that means he's now righteous, or righteousness was accounted to him on the basis of his having believed in God. But there's the affirmation about Abraham. Was he justified by works? No. What was the means of his justification? His faith in God. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now let's notice the rest in verse 4 and 5. And that is the explanation of this statement, or we could call it the logic of grace. Because Paul works through this logically now in verse 4 and then in verse 5. First of all, let's notice the way that works works. If you're going to be justified by works, if you think you can, here's how that would work. So the way works works. Verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Paul is speaking about salvation by grace. He's laid out the gospel in very clear, very straightforward language in verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3, especially. This is the gospel. This is the good news about how sinners are saved. And the good news is that it's by grace. You don't have to earn it. You never could earn it on the basis of your own good works. But you don't have to, because that's not how people are saved. No one was ever saved that way. Not Adam and Eve, not Abraham, not anyone else, not you nor me. We're not saved by works. If we were, here's how it would work. Verse 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And we can illustrate that very simply. Let's say you want a shed built in your backyard next to your garage because you can hardly fit your car in your garage and you have so much stuff you can't fit that in there. So you want a shed built in your garage. You have a few estimates given to you and you hire somebody to build your shed. He builds it. He does the work. So what you do naturally is you pay him. Now, was that a matter of grace? You asked him to do some work for you. He did the work. You give him the wages, as the language is here, his reward. Then what happens? Well, that wasn't a matter of grace. He's got his money. You have your shed. It was a matter of works. And that's the way works works. He does the work. He gets the wages. It's not counted as grace. It wasn't a free gift. It's counted as a debt. You owed him. Try not paying him, and you'll find out. It's a debt that you owe. And some writers make a big thing out of the word wages here. You see, salvation has nothing to do with wages. But I wouldn't make that as big a point just on the basis of that word, because it's also the normal word used in the New Testament for reward. And you can't say, so we never ever get wages. We never ever get anything that would be regarded as a reward. Maybe many texts are coming into your mind. I'll just say, tell you one of them and I'll quote it and then I'll tell you another one. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There is reward in, as some people like to say, within the economy of grace, but not in this sense that you do the work and you earn the reward. And that's the point Paul is making here. So he tells us about the way works works, but now we're going to hear in verse 5 the way grace works, or we could say the way faith works. And in Paul, the way Paul is using these words here, you can substitute one for the other. When he says faith, he means not by works. When he says grace, he means not by works. He means it's a free gift. So I put it this way, the way faith or grace works, and that's verse 5. Here's his explanation. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith is accounted for righteousness. In other words, the way God saves people is not you enter into this world either with a clean slate and then you have to be good enough and then you can earn heaven by being good enough. That's probably the doctrine of salvation of most people in this world. It is the doctrine, it is the thinking of most religions in this world. It's not the doctrine of Christianity. It's not the gospel, but that's the doctrine of most people. Do you think you're going to go to heaven? Even ask Christians this question, people who call themselves Christians. You're going to go to heaven? Well, yeah. Why? One of the first words that's going to be out of their mouth is going to include the word good. I'm a pretty good person, or I'm a good person, or I'm better than most people. That's their doctrine. And Paul's saying that is not the Bible's doctrine. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. How is someone really saved? Not by his works, Paul says. Through faith in Christ, the one who believes on him who justifies the ungodly. It's faith in God, just like with Abraham. He believed God, and that was accounted for righteousness. How will you be accounted righteous? By being a good person? No. Children, don't ever answer the question, are you going to go to heaven? How do you know that? By saying, because I'm a good person. Well, I hope you are. But that's not the reason you're going to heaven. If you're going to go to heaven, it will be because of Jesus Christ and his blood. When you're in heaven someday, if you are, and you're asked, why are you here? You're going to say, well, it's all because of Jesus. And since I've just told you that, then if you think you're going to heaven now, you should say the same thing. It's not by good works that we have done. It's because of what Jesus has done, obeying God's law and dying in our place, if we are in fact Christians. The way works works is you do good and then you get a reward or you get wages. The way faith works or the way grace works is Jesus did all the good works. You lay hold of him with the empty hand of faith, and God accounts that to you for righteousness. We move in verse 5 from the natural world. Verse 4 is a statement that would work if someone's building you a shed, or you're going to the store to buy something. Verse 5 is talking about salvation. It's talking about spiritual life or death. To him who does not work but believes. It's talking about faith. Believes on him who justifies, that is God. Justification means having your sins not counted against you, but having the righteousness of Christ counted in favor of you. And he talks about the ungodly, that is those who are sinners. That's the way faith works. That's the way grace works. I also mentioned yesterday in our class that this verse here, and even just this one part of the verse, speaking about God who justifies the ungodly, just that phrase itself is a phrase that merits a whole sermon. Maybe someday I will do a whole sermon on just that, maybe in a Lord's Supper meditation or something like that, but it is not this day. So let me just move on then, having looked at this text, to observations and applications. Observations and applications. And let me point out, because I'm not going to enlarge all that much on any one of these, but all of the things I'm going to say here are going to be repeated and re-emphasized as we make our way through chapter 4 and some as we get into chapter 5 as well. But let me just state, I think I have 5 things this morning. And so here's the first one. First observation or application. It's something we've been seeing already ever since we got into chapter 3, the last part of the chapter, and that is this. Salvation is by grace, not by works. And it's almost the kind of thing that when I state that in a sermon and make it one of my headings, you'd almost be justified to say within yourself, duh. I mean, after we've seen all these things so far, the way Paul is stating this, I remember one time there was somebody in our church in Minneapolis who ended up leaving our church. There was someone who over a period of time I felt, and I'd spoken to him about it, I felt like he was becoming a real hyper-Calvinist. He only wanted to talk about grace. He never wanted to talk about duties. He didn't like it if the gospel was preached to sinners, repent, because he would tell me, well, they don't have the ability to repent. Well, I said, well, none of us has the ability in ourselves to do anything the Bible calls us to do. Should I just be silent as a preacher? Anyway, he made a statement when he was on his way out the door to somebody that he felt like the whole time he was at our church, all he ever heard was the Ten Commandments. And one of my thoughts was, so when I preached through the whole book of Galatians, in which I was struggling to try to say it in a fresh way every sermon for the first four chapters of Galatians, that you're saved by grace, not by works, I said, were you not there? But at any rate, I move on. Salvation is by grace, not by works. Brethren, no matter how many times it has been said, we need to shout it from the rooftops. Number one, because that is the epitome, the heart of the good news of the gospel. Number two, people miss it. They constantly miss it and they forget it. And that's why all the religions of the world, except for Christianity, believe in salvation by works, basically. And that's why there are professing Christians of various stripes, including Roman Catholics, who believe that works, our works, enter into our justification. And the Bible's answer is that they absolutely do not. Not now, not during the time of the Reformation, not during the days of Jesus and the apostles, not during the days of Abraham, our father according to the flesh, if you're a Jew. There is no such thing as works righteousness. There is no such thing as saving yourself. You say, Pastor, you've said that dozens of times already in recent weeks. For good measure, there it is again. Secondly, there is one way of salvation. One way of salvation, and that is through faith in God. In the New Testament, it has become much clearer and much more understandable, if you would, what that means. There is one way of salvation. It's salvation through faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law and suffered the consequences that the law stipulates for sinners when he died on the cross. That is the one way of salvation. And the point is that salvation by grace, not your works, but Christ's, and through faith, not through works, that has been the way of salvation throughout the entire history of humanity. Once Adam and Eve fell into sin, that was the way of salvation. It's not something new with the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul raised the question, well, what do you think Abraham has found about this? Oh, here's what he found, that salvation is through faith by grace. That's Paul's assumption when he goes to Abraham. That's his argument throughout chapter 4, based on Abraham's experience. What did Abraham find? That salvation was by faith. Verse 2, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He brings up the subject of Abraham because he knows it's relevant, because he knew that Abraham was justified through faith, by grace. He's demonstrated that from the scripture in verse 5, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's the point of quoting Genesis 15:6 in verse 3. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the point Paul is making. he's going to go on to assert the same thing for all of Abraham's spiritual children as we make our way through the rest of chapter 4. There is only one way of salvation, kind of like Luke says, or Peter said, I think, in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. And it is by faith in him that anyone is saved. And then the third observation and application here is this. It is Scripture that informs us about this. How do we know that these things are true? Put yourself in the place of people in Berea in the first century, and this preacher from Tarsus of Cilicia, who spent some time learning to be a rabbi in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. He comes through your town, Berea. He comes to the synagogue. He has a message to preach. He's preaching about a name you haven't heard, Jesus, though it's a name taken from the Old Testament. And he tells you about this man, Jesus, and how Jesus recently lived and walked and taught and did miracles in Palestine. But then the Jews put him to death on a cross. This is what Paul's talking about. This is a completely new message. But strangely, Paul kept quoting the Old Testament as he told us about this Jesus. And he was using the Old Testament, our Bible, our scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, to tell us about this man Jesus, who was a Jew, yes. A descendant of David, he said, yes. He's using the scripture to prove all this. Well, here's the point. It is Scripture that informs us about everything Paul was teaching at the end of Romans 3, and it is Scripture that settles the matter. And Paul clued us in about this from the beginning in Romans 1 and verse 2, you will recall. He started out his epistle, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, now notice, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul started out his whole epistle on that note. And you may recall, if you were here when I was preaching through Luke, frequently I went back to the first, I think it was the first verse of Luke, where it says Luke was going to write about the things that had been fulfilled among us. In other words, the plan of God to save his people has recently been fulfilled among us. Jesus walked among us and did the work of salvation among us during these recent days. And I kept going back to that. And now notice, Paul is doing that same thing. He's spoken the gospel in chapter 3 here, and now he tells us again, as he speaks the gospel, he points to the Old Testament here, and that's what he's doing throughout this whole chapter. He's demonstrating it from the Old Testament. Starts with Genesis 15, 6. And notice the same thing. The same note was sounded in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was there all along. Now it's in much clearer relief, if you will, much clearer words. We have a name, Jesus Christ, and we know how he lived and what he did. That's the point. Scripture informs us about this, and Scripture settles the matter. In the book of Romans, Paul quotes the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. There are 64 places where Old Testament texts are quoted in the book of Romans. Matthew has 61, but Matthew's much longer. Acts has 45, it's also much longer. Hebrews has 38 quotes from the Old Testament. Romans has 64. Paul is all about establishing his gospel on the basis of what the Old Testament already said. As I said, here he spends the entire chapter doing it. Paul saw the Old Testament, because it's the Word of God, as our absolute authority. And now, brethren, we have a New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament are our absolute authority. Listen to what our confession says. It says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, not the Apostle Paul, not the Holy Apostolic Church. The Scripture does not depend for its authority upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. That is, God is the author of truth. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. The Bible, for Paul and therefore for us, is the one authoritative source for all of these most important truths that Paul is writing about here in Romans. And so, brethren, we should highly esteem the Bible, the Word of God. We should be grateful for it. We should love it. We should treasure it. We should be willing, like Martin Luther, when he was facing the threats of the Pope and the quote-unquote Holy Roman Catholic Church, we should be as bold as Martin Luther and ready and willing to say, I don't care what you say. We should say, I only care what the Word of God says. Here is where I take my stand, and in no other place. Therefore, read your Bible. Study your Bible. Meditate on the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. Take every opportunity you get to be in the house of God when His Word is preached. There is no other way to learn what the Word of God says. There's no other way to maintain it, brethren, because our hearts, even though redeemed, are like sieves when it comes to holding on to the truth. Read it. There's no other way to learn it, to maintain it, and to follow its truth. Fourth, this salvation is entered into through faith. We saw that in chapter 3, starting in verse 21. This righteousness, verse 22 says, is through faith. And it comes to all and on all who believe, and to nobody else. The righteousness of God is only received through faith, not by doing good works, not by being a good enough person, just by saying, I'm not a good enough person. I acknowledge it. I have sins. I need my sins forgiven. I have nothing to promote myself in your presence, O Lord. I have nothing to bring to you and offer to you. I just have empty hands. Would you please fill them with the work and with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? This salvation comes only through faith. Brethren, note how biblical are the solas of the Reformation, like a sola fide, only by faith, sola gratia, only by grace. They are so biblical. Sola scriptura, we only believe what the Scripture says. They are very biblical. Note how your hope of salvation, your deliverance from wrath, hangs on what the Word of God says at every point. Faith doesn't earn you salvation, but there is no salvation without faith. And there are no alternatives for it. In John 3, in verse 18, Jesus said, you can look there, I'm just going to turn and read it. John 3:18, Jesus said, he who believes in him, that is, believes in the Son of God, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And at the end of that chapter, John writes, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the teaching of Scripture. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you haven't trusted in him to save you, the wrath of God abides on you. It's like you have a dark cloud of God's wrath hanging over your head. In the day of judgment, that cloud is going to burst forth, not in refreshing raindrops, but in drops, if you will, of the condemnation and the judgment of God against you. And you will perish in your sins forever in the lake of fire. The Scripture teaches the one way to avoid that is through faith in Jesus Christ. There are no alternatives to that. That's the one way to be saved. Further, there are no risks in believing in Jesus Christ. No risks. You might say there are risks. Jesus did say, count the cost. There are costs, but there are no risks. Scripture says, whoever, and this is quoting the Old Testament again, but Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are no risks for you. And there are no regrets. Ask someone who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. Another one of our hymns says that through many dangers, toils, and snares, we will attain the kingdom of heaven. Paul just said, through much affliction, we will attain the kingdom of heaven. There are no alternatives to faith in Christ if you're going to be saved. There are no risks. If you put your trust in him, you will be saved. There are no regrets. Now, I cannot take you to heaven and speak with the souls of people who have trusted in Jesus to prove that there are no regrets. I can't take you via time travel to the day of judgment and the resurrection and speak with all the resurrected saints about how there are no regrets. But they would tell you, the people who are in heaven now would tell you, I absolutely have no regrets. Look at the glory already, and Christ hasn't even returned yet and had the resurrection. If we go to the resurrection, you think those people would have regrets? Absolutely not. I could ask the many believers here to stand up and give their testimony. Do you have regrets about having trusted in Jesus? You have regrets about that? I don't think there'd be a single yes to that. Amen? Amen. Just saying. I could take you to the deathbeds of Christians. I've been at some. I've read of a lot of regrets of unbelievers uttered on their deathbeds. I have neither read nor heard firsthand regrets of believers on their deathbeds. You must believe in Jesus if you're going to be saved. Remember, there are no alternatives, but no risks. And no regrets, ever. And then my fifth point is, it's the justification of the ungodly that you need. I'm just going to read my notes because I'm out of time. It says there in verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's how Abraham got into heaven. He wasn't a perfect man that God welcomed into heaven because he was perfect. He was justified through faith. He wasn't perfect, no matter what the book of Jubilees said about him. It's like Romans 3:9 says that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So was Abraham. There is no program for the entrance of the godly, the natively righteous, self-made saints into heaven. No program for that anywhere. Jesus said it this way, I did not come to call the righteous, that is righteous in their own selves and in their own strength. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the door to heaven. Acknowledging you're a sinner, asking God to forgive you through Jesus Christ for your sins, and you will be saved. As Jesus said, you will go down to your house justified if you do that today. May God help you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it on our hearts this day. Thank you for the book of Romans and the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Write this upon our hearts. Help us to remember it, to live in the light of it, and to rejoice in it for all of our days. Save sinners through it, even this day, whether here or in other places throughout this world where this same gospel is preached. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.